It's kind of hard to sing that song sitting down, isn't it? I don't know. Say amen and amen. Glory be to God. Well, the Bible was given to us as a revelation from God. And that revelation is given to us so that we will know Him. Last Sunday we talked about one of the attributes of God. That He is immutable. He is an unchanging God. And we learn about God in His Word. We wouldn't know that if we didn't have the Bible. He teaches us that truth. Today I want to talk about a different kind of knowledge. I want to talk about not just the knowledge of God, who He is, but I want to talk about the knowledge of God in how He does what He does, what He is doing. And we begin with the knowledge of God by certainly being saved, because He reveals what we know to be saved. He reveals Jesus Christ and His death upon the cross for us, and we place our faith and trust in Him. And we are to be set apart to be like Christ and to have eternal life with Him. These are all the blessings that He gives. And our purpose as recipients of the Bible is to believe Him and really know Him. We have a personal relationship with Him. That's amazing to think about, because it's very difficult to have a personal relationship with someone that you can't hear His voice. We have the scriptures that are written to us, and every time you open up your Bible, you should say to God, teach me what you want me to know. Show me the truth that I need for my life. Open my heart that I might be believing and understanding the words that you have given. Because we're going to have this relationship with God forever. Now it's a relationship of by faith. We will stand in His glorious presence one day. But one of the truths that we learn about God is that His ways are not our ways. In Isaiah 55, Isaiah called upon the children of Israel, and he said to them, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." And then the Lord speaks. And He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We can wonder about this statement. Sometimes we think that our ways just might be better than God's ways. I don't know if you ever have, you might not have never voiced that and said that. We often, as we live our life, we prefer to walk on a smooth pathway of divine blessing. At least I do. But sometimes the Lord brings affliction to accomplish what only He knows is needful to be accomplished. So it's indeed challenging to know the ways of God. And especially when it seems like we are moving or being moved in the wrong direction. And during those kinds of times, it is somewhat confusing. It's enough, though, for us to know that God is a sovereign God. He's accomplishing His purposes. He knows what He's doing. He never makes mistakes. He's always accomplishing His purpose in us and also in this world. But knowing that God is in control does not always make life easy. It is comforting to rest our lack of understanding in the God who always loves us and always has our greatest good in mind. This has especially been emphasized to me in reading a couple of books that I've been reading. Been reading about the history of Protestantism. And one of the things, if you read the history of Protestantism, what you read about is you read about the martyrs. The word martyr means a witness, but it's a witness who bears witness in death. And I'm amazed at these martyrs who begin to open up the Word of God once again. When the world and the world system and the world religions have really buried the scriptures. When you come to the really from the very beginning, there's all kinds of people. Before you come to Wycliffe and Huss and Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and John Knox and a host of individuals that sort of be amazing ones who stand for the truth. But before all of those ones come, there are individuals who realize that something is wrong and realize that the answer is to be found in God's truth. God is at work in many hearts. And a lot of these individuals that we don't know their names and don't remember their names bore witness by being burned at the stake or being thrown to the lions or any number of gored by oxes. And it's awful. And you read about these ones who go to their death in joy. And when I read that, and peace, and they are smiling, and they are singing. And I look at that and I said, that has to be the martyr's grace. It has to be the martyr's grace that is given. It's totally awesome. And then you look and you say, well, why doesn't God save the martyrs? Why didn't he prevent the awful death? And they would, I'm not going to describe the awful death of these ones, but they would pile wood up to the neck of someone they're going to burn at the stake. And as their person is buried with wood up to their neck, ready to be lit on fire, they stand before him and say, if you will recant everything that you've taught and recant everything that you believe, we'll take this down and you can go home. And it's as if they look and they just say, light the fire. I'm going home. Light the fire. And they sing. And they're at peace. And what happens in the death of the martyrs is you have the seed of the church. You have the death of these martyrs, and people look at this and they just go, there's something there that I don't have. It's amazing. God accomplishes his ways in ways that we don't understand. Now, I hope when you looked at this passage of Scripture, and I'll open your Bible again to Mark chapter 16, but I hope when you came to this passage of Scripture, and I want to tell you, I'm only going to speak on verses 9, 10, and 11, and I hope you read those verses and say, wow, this is going to be a short sermon. What in the world is there to talk about? Let me just say something about this passage. In some of your Bibles, you'll have a bracket or a parenthesis around verse 9 all the way to the end. And that's because in some of the earlier documents, this ending is not there. And there's two ways of looking at that. One is to look at the documents and make sort of a decision about the external evidence, the manuscripts, and the other is to look at the internal evidence of what's here and how it fits and how it goes together. There's arguments for both. But I tend to think that this passage belongs. Some have said, well, it ends in chapter 8. It would sort of end with fear. It says, then they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And there are some who said, well, because that was the ending, that there was a short version and then a longer version. But it's very interesting to me that all of the commentators and all of the translators of Scripture, they all include this passage. So they can say, we don't think it's there, but there it is. I mean, they put it there. That's sort of interesting. So they may think this probably is not there, but we're going to put it there just to be careful. So I preach it just to be careful. But everything in this passage is in all the other passages as well. So there's nothing here that's not in other places. But again, let me read this text for the morning. Verse 9. Now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And we heard that he was alive and had been seen by her. They did not believe. Pretty straightforward passage, isn't it? And I look at this passage and I say, this is truly an amazing moment. After the first day of the week, after this Sunday, after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, as he raised himself from the dead, it says he appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. That's also mentioned in Luke chapter 8, verse 2. But look at John chapter 20, because there's sort of the longer version of this. I'm not going to preach from John chapter 20, but I'm going to come back to this passage. But I just want you to know that there's this appearing. And this is really a wonderful. Look at verse 11. But Mary stood outside. This is outside of the tomb. She has come to the tomb. The angels have spoken and speak to her. Stood outside by the tomb weeping, and she wept and stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Perhaps through her tears, perhaps she just saw this one standing. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Now you look at this and you say, that's amazing. That is truly amazing that Mary is in the presence of the resurrected Jesus. And I look at that passage and I say, wouldn't you like to be there? I say, I would. To see the resurrected Jesus, to be standing there at the tomb, it's empty, and you turn around, and it's Jesus standing there. That would be a great encouragement. I'd like to see Jesus standing right before us today. That would be a great encouragement to our hearts, would it not? But this is amazing because this is the announcement of the resurrection. And it's to one person, a sinner saved by grace. Now, some people have associated Mary with immorality. That was an association that was made early by someone who was interpreting scripture and associated it with the woman who was caught in adultery. That's not necessarily the association. She had seven demons. She was demon-possessed, and the Lord set her free. Further, she was saved. So this is a sinner saved by grace standing in the presence of the resurrected Jesus. This is the announcement of the resurrection. I prefer the song that we sang. Wouldn't that be great if we had an angelic choir singing that song? There's a lot of things where I say God's way of doing things is sometimes kind of simple. I might say, maybe a little too simple. Historians like to pick out great events in history. One time I received from one of the publishers a request to list the 100 most important historical events. Well, I never responded to that because I'm not enough of a historian to love church history, but I'm not enough of a historian to be able to list 100 things. But I can tell you, I can list 10. In fact, I can list 5. I'll give you 5. The greatest events in history, the greatest events. The first greatest event, I'm sure of this, is creation. Because if you don't have creation, you don't have any human history. Period. So creation is one of the greatest events. Secondly, for me, would be the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Third, for me, well, excuse me, I skipped one. First creation, then the fall. Adam's sin was imputed to the whole human race, so we're born into this world of sinners. That's significant for the whole of the human race. So creation, the fall, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God taking on human flesh. The fourth great event is the cross. And the fifth great event would be Jesus coming again. That isn't a historic event, but it's going to happen. I'm so sure of that, you can write it down as history. But those are great events. But notice the way God does great events. I mean, in creation, nobody's there. Why didn't he create Adam and Eve on day one? You ever think about that? It was day 6. On day one, he could have put Adam and Eve to the side and said, hey, watch this. Watch this. They might say, where are we going to live? He said, because they're just floating around out there in nothing. But God speaks, and on day one, he speaks, and he says, let there be light, and there's light. He does all by just commanding his word. The only one there is God. Everyone else missed this grand thing that God has done. I always say, maybe when you get to heaven, you'll see the video. I don't know if the video was taken, but I'm sure we'll have some kind of way in which we can appreciate that in a greater way. And the fall of man. It was just one man who fell. But he fell as our federal head, our representative. So when he fell, we fell. And when he sinned, we sinned. That's rather significant. Then Jesus Christ comes. We have the promise and Jesus Christ comes in the incarnation. But again, look at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This is number 3 on my list. He's born in humble circumstances. He's placed in a manger. And you say, well, there was an angelic choir. I said, yeah, there was, to a bunch of shepherds. Not a whole lot of shepherds, just a few shepherds. It's sort of simple. This is number 3 on my list. The incarnation, the Son of God, I would think he would be born in this wonderful presentation of him, putting in a feeding trough to a poor family. That's the beginning. And then you have the announcement of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is huge. The death of Christ and all that it accomplished is huge. But the resurrection declares the victory of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. If there was one single sin that continued upon Jesus Christ, he would still be in the grave. It would hold him in the grave. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not only necessary, it had to happen because sin and death was defeated. And God poured out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son to pay for all the sin that was charged to his account. Done, finished, gone. That's why we're saved. So Jesus was raised from the dead, and here he comes forth as the victorious Savior to one person. I can think bigger than that. I think it would be great if Jesus would have appeared in the streets of Jerusalem. I say, there's Jesus. He was crucified, but This would be a great thing. He could have come walking out of the temple. That would be great. Whoa. How did he get in there? We don't know, but here he is. Or what would be really great is if he appeared to the Sanhedrin in one of their meetings. Well, the problem with Jesus is all over, and there he is. That would be great. Or it could appear to Pilate and the Roman soldiers. Appears to the Jews, he can appear to the Gentiles, or he could appear in cities all over the world. But he appeared to Mary. He said, well, God's way of doing things is certainly simple. Well, wait till he comes again. You want to know that God knows how to put on a glorious, glorious moment. You should have been in Sunday school this morning. Sunday school, we talked in Daniel chapter 7 about this kingdom coming down from heaven. God knows how to put on a great show at that particular time because it will be a dramatic coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as King of kings and Lord of lords. Look at Psalm chapter 2. Look at Revelation chapter 19. This will be something that the whole world sees. So God knows how to do something really big, but here these things are small. And one of the reasons for this, and it's indicated in this passage, is because understanding the resurrection is not seeing the resurrected Jesus. It is believing and living by faith. God emphasizes from the very beginning the incarnation, we understand. Have you ever seen a God-man? I've never seen a God-man. Have you ever seen Jesus in the manger? I've never seen Jesus in the manger. Did I ever see his ministry? I never saw his ministry. Have I ever seen a miracle like Jesus performed? I've never seen anything quite like that. But I believe. You believe. Not only do you believe, but you're persuaded. I'm persuaded. I've never seen a resurrection. I never saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm absolutely sure that he was resurrected. Where does that come from? Well, let me give you another picture of that. Look at 1 John. I want you to turn quickly to this because in 1 John you have an interesting statement. Look at chapter 1 and look at the first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked on and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. If I'm going to be a part of 1 John, the part I want to be a part of is verses 1 through 4. The disciples had a wonderful experience. They walked and talked with Jesus for 3 years. They saw the miracles. They saw him in all of his perfection, like nobody else they'd ever seen before. Jesus, Son of God, sinless Jesus. And they saw him, and they talked to him, and they heard his authoritative preaching, and they saw his authoritative and approving miracles, affirming that he is the Son of God. They saw the whole thing. I want to be in that. I want to be one of those disciples, but I can't be one of those disciples. And that's what he's saying here. We saw all these things. We're telling you that. But you can't be there and you can't see it. You can't be Mary Magdalene in the garden seeing the resurrected Jesus. That's not the experience. It's the experience of her. It's an experience of one. I don't take anything away from Mary. She's a wonderful person and a wonderful person for Jesus Christ to reveal the truth to. But there she is, all by herself. And the rest of us, we receive that truth by faith. And that's what John is saying here in this passage. We've seen, it says a number of times, we've seen him, we heard him, we've seen him, we've heard him, we saw him. We bear testimony, and we want you to have fellowship with us in all of that. So what does he say? How do we have fellowship with him in that? Well, if you read the rest of John, and you read in verse 5 all the way down to chapter 2, verse 2, he says, it's not that you're going to bear testimony to this and be a part of this by being perfect, sinless. One day we shall be. When Jesus Christ returns, actually when you die, you shall be sanctified in heaven with God. But when Jesus returns, we will be bodily glorified. We will not be able to sin. Jesus purchased that for us at the cross. He defeated sin and death. But John is saying, don't think that sinless perfection is what you will be, that to know and have fellowship with us. But there will be something that you're going to know. And that's the transformation that God is accomplishing in us that gives us assurance and conviction. And the Lord says you're going to see three things. You're going to see in your life obedience to God. You're going to see in your life a continued and growing faith in God. And you're going to see love for God and for one another. And those things are things that God is going to work in you so that you are affirmed in the truth of the resurrection, the truth of creation, the truth of the incarnation, the truth of God, so that you will have fellowship with us. We saw him. We talked to him. You can't do that. He says that here in this passage, but you need to have fellowship with us, and the way you're going to have fellowship and the way you're going to have assurance is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and the transformation of life that he gives to us. You say, well, doesn't the Bible command us to obey? I say it does. Doesn't it command us to believe? It does. Doesn't it command us to love one another? It does. You could do none of those things if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. The Christian life is not walking in our strength. It's not walking in our convictions. It's not walking in our abilities. It's not walking in our strength. The Apostle Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. But Christ lives in me. And he was speaking to individuals who needed to know that the force of the Christian life is not the law of God. The force of the Christian life is Christ in me, the hope of glory. And so we come to know the truth by faith. But it's not just the power we have to believe. We don't have a room full of people here who are especially good at believing. We have a room full of people here that God has loved us and God has quickened our hearts that we may see him by faith and hear him by faith and believe in him. And he crowns that by transforming our lives. So the character of your life should be obedience to God. I would say, if you say, I am a Christian, in fact, the Apostle Paul or Apostle John will say this, if you say, I am a Christian, I'm believing in God, and you live like hell, there's a disconnect there. In fact, John says, if you say that, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. He says that also with reference to faith. You say that you're believing in God and your life doesn't reflect that growing faith, you're lying. You don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You're not living by faith. And if you don't have love, you say you love God and you don't love your brother, you're lying. Because God is working these truths in us so that they come out of us. Again, mentioning John Huss. John Huss being burned to the stake. He turns to the people who are doing all this to him and he says, I forgive you all. I forgive you. I forgive you. Where did that come from? Well, you say, well, Huss must have been a very compassionate man. No, it comes from God. It comes from the working of God in us, which affirms his truth. If I look at this passage, I say, you know, I would love to be Mary Magdalene in the garden with Jesus and the resurrected Savior. And I say, that would just seal it in my mind. He is risen. But we speak with the same conviction. Why? Because of the transforming work that God is accomplishing in our hearts and lives. God is the God who affirms the truth to us. He's the God who reveals the truth to us. So, it's wonderful that John and Peter, James, and John, they all are wanting us to know what they saw, what they touched, what they heard. And the emphasis in this text is on faith. Look at the passage. Again, go back at Mark chapter 16. It says, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. He rose on the first day. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast the demons. She went and told those, because he told her to, she went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and they wept, as they mourned and wept. Jesus has been crucified. Where are we? It's all coming to nothing. We were headed for the kingdom of God. We were headed for Jesus to rise up, as you hear in Daniel chapter 7, to appear before the Ancient of Days and then come down and establish his glorious kingdom. And now he lies in the tomb. He's dead. Mary comes and says, he's not dead. He's not dead. And they looked at her and said, you're speaking nonsense. He's dead. You're speaking. What's wrong with you? You'd think that Mary coming and saying that to them would say, well, you know, Jesus told us three times that he was going to be crucified and raised from the dead. Maybe this is not nonsense. But here are the disciples, and they're the ones who are going forth to proclaim this message to people who can't see what they have seen. They have seen all of this, and they're still saying, he's dead. Resurrection, no, I don't think that could happen. When they heard that he was alive, it had been sent by her, they refused to believe it. Can't believe it. Why is the Lord announcing the resurrection? Why is the Lord announcing the resurrection to the disciples in this way? Why didn't he appear to them? Didn't it seem like he should appear to Peter, James, and John? Those are the inner circle of the disciples, or appear to the disciples. He is going to appear to the disciples. Why is it that they are first hearing of the resurrection and they say, we don't believe it? And I'll tell you why. Because even with the disciples, he is working to strengthen and to quicken the faith that is in them. I mean, if they're thinking properly, these disciples would say, as Jesus goes on to commission them to go forth and proclaim this message to the world, it seems to me that they'd be saying to themselves, well, if everyone else hears it like we heard it, ain't anybody that's going to believe this. Jesus is raised from the dead. Why wouldn't he just appear in Jerusalem? Why couldn't he appear in a bigger way and so that show everybody? And the answer is because our relationship with God during this time is by faith. And this is a faith that God gives us assurance in our hearts and assurance to the martyrs that they're willing to go to the stake and be suffer a terrible death because they are persuaded and convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior raised from the dead in order that we may be saved and risen as well to newness of life. This is great truth. And God is working in our hearts. And God gives us that kind of assurance. Once again, I'll say to you, you've never seen Jesus. You've never seen a Son of God. You've never seen an angel. You've never seen a creation. You've never seen a miracle like Jesus performed, where he comes upon someone who's dead and he says, rise, take up thy bed and get up, go. People who are lame, take up your bed and walk. People who have a withered hand, and Jesus says, stretch forth your hand. I always think the person should say, you know, if I could stretch it forth, it wouldn't be withered, would it? But they don't say that to Jesus. When he says, stretch forth your hand, they stretch forth a hand, healed. It's amazing. They saw all of this. We haven't seen any of this, but we believe it all. Why do we believe it all? Because of the God who works in us to open our eyes to see the truth. The fact that we believe all this, we shouldn't say to God, aren't you thankful that you have someone like me believing all of this about you? We tend to turn things on their head. When really we should come before God and say, thank you, God, for opening my blind eyes to see the truth and giving me a faith that has great assurance associated with that faith. I not only believe it, I'm persuaded, I'm convinced, I'm sure. The time is coming when we're going to hear the voice, the trumpet, the voice of God, perhaps the voice of the archangel. We're going to hear a lot of things. And when Jesus appears, you're not going to say, how'd that happen? You're going to say, there he is. Because he promised that he would be there, and we believe that he will be there, and he will be there, and it's not our faith that makes him there. It's his promise that makes him there. It's his power that makes him there. It's his provision that makes him there. So we should come before God and be saying, thank you, God, for all that you've given me. My faith, my love, my strength, my power, my ability to understand the scriptures, my ability to look for the coming of the Lord with the assurance that he's coming. So please, when the Lord comes, don't say, what's going on? You should know. When you hear the voice, when you hear maybe your name called, the Lord has a tendency of calling his sheep by name, but when you hear all of this and see all of this, you'll say, this is what we already knew was going to happen because God has revealed that to us. And we live by faith. And we have the same assurance of the resurrection that Mary Magdalene has. Isn't that amazing? The same assurance of the resurrection that the disciples have. The same assurance of Jesus Christ in all that they saw, all they touched, all they watched. Because God is performing a transforming work in us, persuading us, convincing us, teaching us, guiding us, making us to be more and more like Jesus Christ every day, less like this world, more like Christ. So we may not understand God's way of doing things, but God points to the most important things that we need to know. And most important thing we need to know is our living, believing, and trusting in Him. It'd be a wonderful thing. I've often said many times it'd be a wonderful thing if we're praying about some issue, we could look up into heaven, the heavens part, you see the face of Jesus going, he doesn't even need to say anything if he would just go, yes or no. What a wonderful thing. But God says, you have that wonderful thing, live by faith. Have the assurance that God gives to us. I can't persuade myself of things. It is God who must persuade. And that's why there was just one person there. One sinner saved by grace, telling all the other sinners saved by grace that he is risen. This is great truth. We're not personal witnesses of the resurrection. We are believers. Transformed by the grace of God, knowing the truth in our lives, as if we are actually present with Mary Magdalene, convinced, persuaded of the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's great truth. So actually in those three verses, there's a lot of stuff to see. God's ways, not our ways. Why? Because God has a higher purpose for us, that we may know Him by faith, believing in Him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that only you can give. We're thankful that you are the fountain of life, that you are the fountain of truth, that you're the fountain of all blessings. And we're the recipients of all that you are and all that you give so freely to us. We're thankful for the salvation in Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he was raised from the dead and he ascended to glory. He's sitting upon the throne. He is coming again. We're thankful that you have persuaded us of this truth. It's in our hearts. We're thankful that what you promise, you provide. And we pray that you will give those blessings so freely to us for your glory. So glorify your holy name in us and glorify your holy name in this world in which we live. And we're thankful that the ending of all of this is Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sin and death defeated, the victory of Christ, the glory, Lord God, of your holy name. So we're thankful for the blessings you give. We're thankful for your faithfulness in our lives. We pray that you'll continue to transform us to be more and more like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.